What I'd like to do today is talk about this aspect of, again, overcoming, but talk about it in a sense of warfare. We've sort of heard about that already, that we have to be aware, attentive. When it comes to, fighting in a war, in a battle, situational awareness is important to have. For police, they need to have that as well. You're aware of the situation around you, people, how they're moving, what they're doing. You're not just sort of walking in a haze and not thinking about what's going on around you. And the same principle can be applied for when we live our life as a Christian in a world. We have to have situational awareness all the time. In other words, are we walking into a temptation? And if we'd been thinking ahead a little bit, then we would see ourselves out of that issue soon. So let's start here in Psalms 18. Psalms, the 18th chapter. And we'll start going from there. Psalms 18. Keep that idea of situational awareness in your mind. I guess I'll give you an example of it. I'm not always this way, but I think God helped me to see it. We were in New Orleans. We were in a different part of the city than we normally would. I don't remember what we were doing. We had to get something. And we'll just say it wasn't the best neighborhood in the world. So we started walking into this Walmart, I guess it was. And I saw to my side the four guys starting to just follow us around the store. And I go, this is not a good deal. So we were kind of walking around. And I just told Lisa, just put it down and let's get out of here. She said, what's going on? I said, well, I'll tell you when we get out of here. So they followed us out of the building. I don't know if my wife was aware of it at that point. We were going towards the car and they were following us through the sidewalk. And I told her, just keep walking, unlock the car, and go ahead and get in. So she did that. And then I turned around and I looked at all of them, just looked at them. That scared him to death. But what I was doing is just saying, I know you're there. I know you're up to something. And when I looked at him, they turned around and they left. So that was sort of an idea of situational awareness. Can't say I'm always that way. But, you know, if we're doing that way, that kind of thing all the time. Just another one. When you get in a car, especially you ladies, if you get in a car, always look behind the seats. Always look behind the seats, because you know somebody can get in, lay on the floor of the car, and as you get in, they come up and they got you in the car. Or, and again, just trying to give you an example, if you're parked next to a van and the sliding door is on your side of the, you get out and there's the sliding door of the van, be very careful with that. I advise you, I wouldn't even park there. I would just go around and go somewhere else because somebody can open the door, grab you, and pull you in. I mean, it happens all the time. So situational awareness. Be aware of what's going on with you, around you. And apply that same situation with how we live our lives, being spiritually aware of our situation. Psalms 18, let's start here in verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength. You see, my strength. In whom I will trust, my shield and my horn of my salvation, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. And we'll talk about a stronghold. In this case, it's a good application of stronghold, where his whole life is being aware of God, wanting to serve God. And he looks at God as it says here, as his fortress, as his deliverer, as God. And this whole chapter, whole verse talks about his rock in whom he takes refuge. It's his shield and the horn of his salvation, his stronghold. So you see that all here. He's really aware of God in his life. That's the point I'm trying to bring up here. So again, we're here to finish up the last day of unleavened bread. And that's what we want to do today is talk about this aspect of becoming aware. And that's what we did during the week. If you, we went to, with my father-in-law and my wife to, Super Salad. We frequent only the finest establishments. And he loves his ice cream. And so he grabbed these little ice cream cones, you know. And I said, that's got leavening in it, so don't eat it. Well, she didn't know that I was aware of that because I'm situationally aware. And she kept saying, no, no, no. She was on the phone. I said, I'm with it. I'm cool. So get over there and she says, you can't eat that. I said, I know. I already told your dad. So see, again, a little situational awareness. Be aware of that. Unlike Matthew, I was able to handle it in the moment. Leviticus 23. I got to get there. I've been yakking here. Leviticus 23 in verse 7. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. We talked about that on the first day. And you shall do no customary work on it, but you shall have an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And so we've gone through the 7 days and we've offered ourselves up as well as had some monetary offerings. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. So that's why we're here. You shall do no customary work on it. And so this is why we're here observing this, because we want to learn these lessons that are afforded us. So just as leavening can be, and usually is, used to describe sin, it can also be used to describe the kingdom of God. And just as strongholds can be used talking about God and how He's our strength and our pillar and so forth, but there's another kind of stronghold that we, during this time of year, we're reminded of to be aware of. We have a spiritual warfare that we're a part of. So let's go to 2 Corinthians. We're in a spiritual warfare. You know, some people just think, well, after I'm baptized and it's just sort of me and God and I'm just happy all the time. And certainly we can be happy and joyful. But we're in a spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 10. I'm getting there just for a second. 2 Corinthians 10, we'll start there. He talks about this warfare. Verse 2 of chapter 10, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some. See, there are some teaching false doctrine, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, it seems, we'll qualify that with that word, it seems that Paul was not a very impressive man when you looked at him physically. He's an intellectual giant, spiritual giant, obviously, and he knew how to preach the word. He knew the word. But when you looked at him, he wasn't too much to write home about. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So he says, and our weapons of our warfare, and that word warfare there in the Greek kind of gives you this idea that you're a career soldier. You're in for the long term. You're a career soldier. But our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not just, you know, not guns and swords and stuff like that, the physical kind, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. There's that word again, for pulling down strongholds. So let's watch that as we go through here. It's just another translation of it. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. What is this stronghold business? Verse 5, casting down imaginations. So one is pulling down strongholds. One is casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I mean, think of Galatians 2, verse 19 and 20. We talk about that a lot. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Pretty close to that. Okay, so, and it's Christ who lives in us. And he's saying that. And so, it's Christ living in us, is teaching us a situational awareness when we come into this. Whether it's a temptation or whether it's, you know, whatever the temptation, whatever nature it would be, we're trying to learn to think ahead. And when we don't, we can learn from that process. We repent and say, whoops, I wasn't prepared. I wasn't thinking about what I was heading into. And here I am in this mess now. So, you know, you repent and you move on. So, and there's a whole thing in here, the important thing, casting down strongholds, we'll get into that in a minute, and casting down imaginations. So 2 Corinthians 10:5 says it another way, and this is a little different translation, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's the same thing with a little modern English. So to make a difference. So you have to think to make a difference. You can control thoughts to obedience, is really what it's saying. Not of ourselves, but through Christ, is what he's saying here. Here's another way of saying it, same thing. For the weapons of our warfare, and it's going to expand a little cup, another verse, are not carnal. They're not guns, and we've already said that. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. There that is again. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. There's philosophy. That's not always wrong. Philosophy isn't always wrong. But most of it's just, you know, carnal human philosophies of how to make life work and all these things. And they can sound very sophisticated. They get big names and, you know, all these Greek names and that they use in describing things. But anyway, there's a knowledge that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, really being aware of himself. I think I've told you about this. I had a philosophy class. I think it was my second year in college back home. Maybe it was my first year. I don't remember. And I would always, did I ever tell you this? I'd sit in the front seat right next to the door, the front row right next to the door. And the fellow who was the teacher of philosophy was an enormously heavy fellow. And we had to go up two flights of steps. And I thought he was going to drop dead every time he'd come up there because he was panting and barely could get up the steps. But finally he did. And then he would get into this Greek philosophy and sociology and all the other ologies. And I don't remember now, B's in the class. How, I don't know, but B in the class. But he gave me a C for my grade. So I didn't really care. All I wanted out of that class is 3 hours credit and get out. So, you know, I needed that. And so the very last day, I don't know if you remember this, if I've told you this before, the very last day of that class, this fellow from the back of the room came up and he sat next to me and he says, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to keep you awake today. Because he says, I've watched you all semester, and it's funny because everybody else is watching too. The professor was, you know, started his lecture, and he says, pretty soon your head is bobbing like this, and then you just plop out and go to sleep. And the professor come right and just stare at you giving his lecture. And I was totally, I didn't know what was going on. Fine with me. So he was just staring at me, giving his lecture, and I get a B on the course. How? I don't have a clue. And he'd give me a C. I said, well, okay. So I got through one class conscious. So anyway, it says, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So you're aware that when you sin, you want to repent of it. And you seeking God and have him live his life in you. And that obedience is a process starting to be fulfilled in you. That's really what he's saying. So I say, when you read Paul's writings, he's in it. A giant, if you will, in many, many aspects. So, let's go now to John 6. And then we're going to look at some other verses as well back in the Old Testament. Right now we're going to spend some time in John. So I guess if anybody falls asleep at church, I can't really say anything. Although we can stare at them, the whole group stare right at them the whole time. Okay, John 6, verse 1. All right, so we're going to read a little bit here, but we'll get right into it. After these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he had performed
on those who were diseased. Oh, he was healing. Okay? And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now, again, we've talked about why it was called that. He's reflecting the culture of its time. They're the ones who observed it, so he was labeled that. And many times it's just that simple. But we know from Leviticus 23, it's the feast of God. Okay, more directly. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, verse 5, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Again, it's sort of a rabbinical style where he's bringing up a subject to introduce a subject. But when he said, he'll tell you why he asked this, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew that what he was going to do. And Philip answered, Philip just missing it all, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. He says, that's not enough. So he's really helping Philip to see the magnitude of the problem. It's a huge problem here. And Jesus says, well, it may appear that way. I'm going to ask you the question. You're going to look at this huge problem. And in the end, it's really not a big deal for him, for Christ. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 loaves of bread, 2 small fish, but what are they for so many?" So all the other guys are getting involved in this. It's impossible. We can't do it. We don't know what to do. It's just too big. Verse 10, then we get down here. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in a number of about 5,000. And the typical traditional way was to count the number of men and not the number of women and children necessarily. So that gives you a pretty good head count. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, verse 11, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise the fish as much as they wanted. So what happened here? We know there's this miracle, the multiplication of the fish and the bread and so forth. So when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so nothing is lost." Therefore, remember, they said there's enough really to make a difference to anybody. You wouldn't get more than a crumb. Then all of a sudden, there was all the food they needed and then leftover stuff, leftover food. So this whole experience is to teach something fundamentally important to the disciples. Therefore, verse 13, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments. They only started out with one or so. And the 5 barley loaves which were left over to those who had eaten. And then verse 14. When they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet," in the way of that Moses described, "it will come one, you need to listen to him." And they called him the prophet who was to come into the world. So this guy must be the one. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, so, yes, they realized he was something special, and then they wanted to make him a king so they could overthrow the Romans and get the kingdom of God as they viewed it going, and Jesus said, "Oh, wait, what are you doing here?" He departed again to the mountain and by himself alone. And so, all of this to talk about what he's wanting them to understand is that he is the bread of life. So Jesus realized this. Now verse 16, and when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got on a boat, and went over to the sea towards Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And the sea rose, a great wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. And he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." And then they were showing them these things. Now, verse 22, let's move on down there for time's sake. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. They're putting one and one together. The disciples went, where did Jesus go? Well, I don't know. But it entered the boat. But his disciples had gone away alone. However, verse 23, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. That's referring back to what we've already talked about. And the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They got in boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And then Jesus helps us to understand something about the human psyche here. Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. They had the physical meal they didn't have to work for, and that's pretty good, and this is a pretty good deal. We'll just follow this guy around, he'll take care of us, if you will. And Jesus says, you know, you're not fooling me. But really, he wasn't trying to address that so much with these people at the point. He was trying to educate his disciples. So he's trying to educate his disciples. Then he says here, do not labor for the food which perishes. They went through a lot of work to find him, go across the lake, and get around it and come to him. But for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal, like a seal of approval, on him. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Believe the one in whom which the Father sent. All right. So this is just another way of kind of talking about these things that we see in James now. James 1, verse 13 through 15. We're going to transition now to that. So he's saying, first of all, he says, you guys are here because you got a free meal. And he wasn't going to get too carried away with that at this point, but he wanted them to teach his disciples these things. Now let's go to James 1 verse 13 through 15. It says, let no man say when he is tempted or tried, we already had that read to us, I'm tempted of God, but God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. So, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it's like a birth of a process, it begins in our minds, it's something that we're not situationally aware, and we get ourselves in this problem. Then sin is conceived, lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Because the wages of sin is death. It's this whole process. And the human race is living it, experiencing it over and over and over. And this is sort of what this little diagram shows us. We have a thought, an idea, an imagination. Now remember we read already in Corinthians that you bring into control the thoughts and all of these things as the strongholds and so forth. Ephesians 6:16, hold up the shield of faith. It talks about this. To stop the fiery trial arrows of the devil. That's from a New Living Translation of Ephesians 6, verse 16. Again, we're in a spiritual warfare. You take a shield of faith and work to overcome. And again, to be situationally aware is you have that shield ready at all the time. You don't have it down here by your side and you kind of half asleep. You don't do that. You have to stay situationally aware and alert at all times. One way that they did this with Roman soldiers, and this is sort of the analogy they're drawing from, is when a Roman soldier was in training, he would be given a sword that's two or three times heavier than the normal one he would have. And he would have, and then you get used to fighting with this huge sword. And then when it comes time to take your regular, say, government-issued sword, it's a lot lighter. You've been trained to handle it heavily, and you can do it with a really heavy one. Well, now you can fight a battle for a lot longer because you've got great stamina. So you could use that sword. But you also had to keep your shield up. And most people, the shield would be in the opposite hand when most people are. Well, see, I'm kind of both hands, so it's kind of hard for me to deal. But when you want to have that shield, so when the other guy is using his shield, it's automatically where it needs to be to try and stop it from hitting you. But you have to be constantly aware, constantly situationally aware. What's going on around me? Why is this going on around me? And what does that mean? So you're aware of it. So it's the shield of faith. So our faith is constantly out there sort of, radar, shall we say. You're constantly alert. Galatians 3 verse 11 again talks about this concept. The righteous shall live by faith. They're always aware. What is God? Where is God? What kind of situation am I in? God will see me through. It's this whole concept. Again, let's go to Ephesians 6 now, since we're kind of into this mode. Okay, Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So you're aware of that. You've probably seen movies where the guys on either side have their bows and they light the arrow on fire and then they shoot it straight up and then it goes over an arc in sort of ancient artillery, I guess you say. But it's lit on fire and sometimes they, before the battle, they would soak oil in certain fields. The enemy would come and didn't really pay much attention to what was happening. They got in front of that oil, the guys would shoot the fiery arrows down, and it would light a fire. Now these guys are trapped, and they can't get out. Napalm is that on steroids. It's a terrible thing. But anyway, so you want to have that shield. So you, when the fiery darts come, doubt, bitterness, resentment, all these things that we've talked about, the fruits of the flesh that we've talked about and other things in Galatians 5. So anyway, besides all these things, it says, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming darts of the evil one. He's always out there trying to get us to get discouraged and to quit, to get down. And during the days of unleavened bread, we're sort of given that heightened situational awareness that not just this week do we need to be aware, but the lessons we learned this week, we take with us all the time. Ephesians 6 verse 17, just the next verse. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. So this is the sword of the Spirit. And so you have, if you will, you have a sword and a shield and so forth. These are the spiritual battles. And that's why when we talk about these things, you have to realize we are in a war with the God of this world. But we can't overcome him because he's got all this, he's a spirit being. And he's got access to, our minds, especially before we're converted. He has access to our minds. But when we are converted, then this whole process changes. Now we're no longer hapless sins, slaves to sin, Romans 6:16, I believe it is. But now we become warriors, if you will, righteous warriors in whom God is fighting a battle in our lives. And we pick up these various symbolisms here. Again, we want to now go back to Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus. You'll see a lot of parallels here between what we read in John and what we'll read here in Exodus. So we'll just quickly go there. What time it is? Okay, somehow, as I was studying this, some guy wrote, okay, all you Sabbatarians, read the 16th chapter and you'll see that you're under the Old Testament if you keep the Sabbath. You missed the whole point of the chapter there, buddy. But anyway, bread from heaven, verse 16. Now obviously it's a type. This is a type of what was going to come. Because Christ would use this story, which is a truth of what happened here during the time of the Exodus. And these things were recorded for us upon whom the ends of the age have come, all these verses we can think about. But he's saying, later Jesus says, I am the bread. He's actually referring back to here. This was a type, what we're going to read here. Chapter 16, verse 1 of Exodus. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. What an interesting name that they call it that.
which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Okay, so about a month out now. And the whole congregation and the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we would have died in the land of the at the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we had bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger."
What a pathetic bunch. But we probably have been right there cheering them on. Because really, what they had done, they had slipped into this thing since they were, had been in Egypt. In order for them to really believe that God is working in their life, they had to have a miracle right in front of them. And then when the miracle was there, you kind of see that with even the Pharaoh. When something, the miracle would happen, it would soften his heart. And then he'd go right back to what he was. Well, Israel's the same way. But the danger, as we've said before, if we need a miracle to believe, then no miracle is enough.
Okay. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you."
Okay, we're going to pour it down.
And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it came on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And again, the reason for that, and I can read all of it, is because they needed to learn. On the Sabbath, they weren't going to go out and gather anything. So more lessons about remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then Moses, verse 6, said to Aaron and all the children of Israel, "At the evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt." Not Moses, but that God did. "And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we, the leaders here, that you should complain against us?" Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you made against him. And what are we?" Again, we're just fallible human beings. So when you're really griping against God, you're looking and blaming Moses for it. "Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord." And Moses spoke to Aaron, saying to all the congregation of the children of Israel, "Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints." He's kind of drawing them up short, not kind of. He's drawing them up short and correcting them and saying, you know, what you're doing is wrong. So you're complaining about not enough to eat. All right, I'm going to give you so much to eat, it's going to rot in your mouth. I'm going to give you so much, you're going to get tired of it, you know. And the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 11, "And I have heard the complaints," hear this, "of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread," the manna. So they had meat and they had manna. "And you shall know that I am the Lord your God." And so it was that quails came up in the evening and covered the camp. In the morning, the dew lay around the camp, and that would be the what's that? The manna. That's what it means. What's that? So you're aware of that story. And all of this was to reflect that God can take care of whatever the issue is, the size or magnitude of the sin in life or whatever our trial may be, that God is there. He will see you through remember, it says in James, don't complain about it. Don't resent going through the process. Now, Exodus 16, verse 29. "See that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days." In other words, they were to go out on the Sabbath. So what did they do? They went out Sabbath, and the bread rotted. Same here. You kind of see in this picture, 16, verse 17. I'm not going to read the whole account. "Then the children of Israel did so and gathered up more, some less," again, depending on how big the family was and so forth. Exodus 16, verse 2 through 4, we've read. 12 through 15, we've already read. Israel grumbles, though Moses and the Lord sent quails and so forth in the manna. They had food, and interestingly, they didn't like that. They wanted something else. Exodus 16, verse 23, the new whatever, associated something Bible.
Then he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath of observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. What do we hear? This is an annual Sabbath unto the Lord, a holy convocation, so that we may learn to fear the Lord our God. See, if I'm taking a couple of verses, putting them together. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, the meat or the quail or the manna as well. And all that is left over, put aside and be kept until morning. So they were to do that. Now let's go back to John 6, verse 27 and 29. Okay, John 6, verse 27 and 29. Now we're going to see the story that we briefly went through in Exodus. We're now seeing in John. There were reasons those things happened, and there's more than just one reason. Do not work for food. Remember they came, they were willing to follow Christ and go all these places because, hey, I don't really care about the miracles so much, but we can get a free meal. It's pretty good. But for food that endures to eternal life, that's what Jesus was telling them in John 6, 27, which the Son of Man will give you. Remember, He is the bread. He will give you Himself. He dwells in us. And that's how we overcome sin, obviously. But again, we come back to that concept of situational awareness. I think of Joseph and others in the Old Testament, you think who were righteous people. He probably lacked a little situational awareness when Pharaoh's wife tried to seduce him. But he got real aware real fast and got out of there. Because all of a sudden he realized, ooh. And he was also in a position where he was a slave, so he had to come when he was told to come and so forth. But all of a sudden, he realized the importance of that situational awareness. And then we're told in the New Testament, just flee fornication. Just get away from it. But to do that, you got to be aware of what's going on around you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. We read that before. The work of God is this, you'll remember we read it, to believe in the one he has sent. So that, again, there's spiritual food. He says, that's me. That's what I am. I'm the spiritual food. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus is saying. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. So God is that committed, and Christ is that committed to us. So the process that we've gone through this week isn't just, you know, some tradition that we get started and you don't want to stop it. No, it has a lot of important meaning for us. Remember, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. That's really what we to learn this, not only during the days of unleavened bread, but it's to be emphasized in our mind that Christ is in us. And as we yield to that, become more and more aware, he who comes to me will not hunger. What do you mean hunger? Spiritually hungry. You'll find that fulfillment coming as he lives his life more and more as we eat the bread that he gives us. Now, these are strongholds. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, and delivers me. God is my strength, in whom I will trust. Psalms 18, verse 1 and 2. Now, what's these strongholds? Let's go back to that here in just a minute now. Let's go back and look at this business. 2 Corinthians 10 as we wrap up. What is this stronghold? Do we have strongholds in our lives? Well, certainly there are. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. We're in a true warfare here, but not with tanks and stuff like that. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Another way they talked about it was like castles would be a stronghold. I don't have it here with me, but there's a... what's it called here? Acropolis. And I had a picture of Acropolis, but I forgot to put it in here. If you look at Athens, there's the Acropolis. It's up on top of this mountain, a big, I guess it's granite. And it might be 200-400 feet above the rest of the city. And what a lot of ancient cities did, they had this kind of thing, like the Acropolis. These were kind of places of safety. When the enemy was overrunning the city, they would go to these big buildings and seek safety. Now, the buildings were used for other things as well, but that was the last place to go to try and survive a siege that was coming. During the time when they had more castles than the Acropolis, like during the Middle Ages, if you're a peasant and you worked for the wealthy people who lived inside the castle, you were able to have your little piece of property. Wasn't yours, but he let you work it, and you could keep a little bit of food, and you would pay him by giving the majority of his food back to him. But the one thing he would provide for you is protection. So this is especially after the Roman Empire collapse during the Middle Ages, when the Dark Ages and so forth, is when enemies were coming to attack them, then the peasants, got a bird on the head on the mind there. The peasants were able to go into the castle area, and they'd draw the moat up, and they would be protected. So that's part of the deal of why they set it up the way they did. And that was their stronghold. Spiritually, in that, if we have a stronghold and God wants to pull it down, we can have strongholds in our life that we cannot deal with issues because, or we can't overcome because the old man has sort of retreated into this castle or up into the Acropolis. The old man spiritually is up there, and he is not going to let the enemy, in this case it would be God, come in and clean that out. And you know, I've been this way all my life. I just can't change. I mean, that's a simple way of putting it. That's a stronghold. Or, I've been working on this thing for years and years and years. I seem to make a little bit of progress, but I'm not making progress here. Other areas say, hey, I'm making real progress there. That's wonderful. The Christ is changing me in that area. We're in a huge battle. But if we have these strongholds, a lot of them are philosophies. What is our philosophy in life? It can be lots of different things. I'm trying to find what one author wrote here that was interesting. It says here, Paul defined speculations, and he uses the Greek word here, a general word referring to any and all human thought, opinions, reasonings, philosophies, theories, psychologies, perspectives, viewpoints, and religions. They all form a philosophy of life, and they form a stronghold. Okay? They form a stronghold. And when God calls us, He has to attack those strongholds. So some of that stuff, He conquers us quickly, we come to repentance, and we move on. But there's other areas, we get in that castle, we board up the doors, the moat, you draw up the big moat, and you, no way. Now, we don't want to do that, but that's the sort of the old man trying to survive. And he says, and what God does in this warfare is He starts tearing that down piece by piece, a little here and a little there, starts tearing that down with His word. So let's go back here. You pulling down strongholds, last part of verse 4, casting down arguments. As you learn the truth of God, God says, here's your argument to protect yourself. Here's the answer to that. And you have to be willing to listen for it. And it might be a small thing when we first start. See, I say small, but it isn't when you first go through it or when you're actually going through it at the moment. Don't work on the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Wow. So you put little moats around. Well, I can't let my family starve. Family kicked me out. Whatever. So we have our little moats that we build around that. And then when God starts living His life through us, and He starts, here's the truth, I'll take care of you. I'm the Lord your God. I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. I can handle this. Let me handle it. So He does, and your faith grows, and that stronghold begins to break down. But don't worry, there'll be more. So that's just because that's the way it is.
But we grow. And so God says, trust me. And he is casting down, verse 5, arguments. And every high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God. See, and you know you're dealing with a stronghold when the thought processes you're going through are in argument with God. You're debating something with God. Or you're doing it with yourself, but you're really doing it with God. Okay? You're doing it with God. And this is that part of destroying the stronghold. Or casting it down. But in the process, you replace it with this true stronghold that we talked about in Psalms 18, verse 1 and 2. That God is our stronghold. He's our fortress. He's our rock. Just replace it. Jesus didn't have any of that. He had that perfect chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. He didn't have that human nature. Again, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will not hunger spiritually. See, if you stay close to him, he who believes in me will never thirst. We'll conclude here by looking at this. For Christ, our Passover lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 through 8, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, and in this case it would be the festival of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice wanting to do others harm, this type of thing, and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so as we wrap up the days of unleavened bread, let's keep that concept in our mind so we do it for the rest of the year, so that Christ, as it says here at the very top, can cleanse the old leaven, that you may become a new lump, is you really are unleavened. We start living the way that God has already made us, and we cast out that sinful nature, and then we become the children of God who reflect more and more the nature of the Passover lamb.